The scripture reading this morning is Numbers 21, 4 through 9, and John 3, 14 through 18. Please turn to Numbers 21 in your Bible or look at the insert in your worship folder. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for you have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And now John 3, 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lisa. Well, before we hear from God's word and Pastor Barton, would you please join me in prayer? Jesus, we want to declare this morning that you are our King. And God, as we celebrate this Christmas season, we are reminded that you came into this world as a baby to save us. But we are also waiting in anticipation for your second coming, where Jesus, you will return triumphantly to rid this world of sickness. You will wipe the tears away. And God, you will free us once and for all. And as I reflect on that, God, we want to lift up our church family to you. For those who are suffering with illness, who are going through unemployment, brokenness, addiction, and other life-altering circumstances. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your hope and your faith and your love on these people, and for your grace to make all things new. But may we be a church family who sees these needs and comes around your people to support and encourage and to love them like you have called us to. We pray for our Christmas Eve service. And God, this is a great time. A time to be on mission, to reach out to our communities and our workplaces and our neighborhoods, for people to hear your good news. And so may, Holy Spirit, you give us boldness and courage to speak those words, to give the invitation, because we want to see people come to know who you are. We don't want to see any perish away. And Lord, we've seen many new births over these past few weeks, and we thank you for that. We thank you for new life. And God, we ask that by your Spirit, you would come alongside these parents and equip them to parent, to live, and to love like you have called them to. And as we come to your word, Holy Spirit, may you illuminate these words. May you open our hearts and our ears for what you have prepared this morning. May you use and speak through Barton powerfully so that we would see a city changed for you and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we are now into the third Sunday of Advent, and I love this time of year where we get to think about the meaning of Christmas, and today I want to reflect on the fact that Christmas is news. It's not just any type of news, as we often say around here. If you've been around for a little while, you know what kind of news it is. It's the word gospel, which simply means good news. But I want to just take that a little bit further, make a very important distinction this morning, and I want to show you that Christmas is about good news, not good advice. There's a world of difference between those two things. Good advice is when somebody tells you, here's what you need to do in order to give yourself a better future. You got to do all these things, and if you do them, the assumption is you can do them, and if you're able to do them, follow the advice, life's going to get better for you. That's good advice. Good news is something entirely different from that. Good news says there is something that has happened. It's already happened. You can't do anything about it. It's already in the past. All that you can do is to respond or to react in light of what has already happened. It's the distinction between good news and good advice. And this distinction is the distinction between true Christianity and all other world religions, spiritual paths, or ways of thinking. Every other world religion, spiritual path, whatever, they are all forms of good advice. And true Christianity stands unique among the world religions, unique among all the paths of spirituality, where it says it is news, not advice, and specifically, it's good news. Think of it this way. Imagine, for instance, you got an ancient city, and an evil nation is beginning to cross the borders into the country of this city, and they're burning and they're killing everything in their path. And so the good king of this country says, you know what? I got to take my armies. I'm going to go out of the capital city, and I'm going to head this off at the pass. We're going to stop this evil army before it can even get to the capital city. And so they go, and they engage in war with each other. Now, one of two scenarios are possible. In the first place, maybe the good king wins. And if he wins, what does he do? He sends messengers, literally good newsers, to run back to the city. And that good newser would gather all the people together. And this good newser would say to everybody, hey, your king has won a great victory on your behalf. This event has already happened. Now, here's how you respond. Live out your lives in joy. Be thankful to your king and just enjoy the freedom that your king has won for you. You can't do anything. It's already been done, but you do need to respond. Of course, the other scenario would be that the king would lose. And if he loses, he's not going to send good newsers back to the city. He's going to send military advisors. And those military advisors are going to gather all the people together, and they are going to say to the people, listen to our advice. Listen carefully right now. You must do something. You must pick up your sword, and you must fight for your lives. If you can do this, maybe there's a chance that you're going to live. Reflect on those two things for a moment. This is the message of Christmas. Every other religion, every other spiritual path is a form of good advice. It's something like, you know, here is the teachings of the Buddha, follow the Buddha. Here are seven keys to successful living. Here's some prayers that you need to pray, and if you pray them over and over again many different times, if you do all these things, you'll attain happiness, salvation, enlightenment, nirvana, whatever that spiritual path or religion likes to talk about. In other words, heed the advice. You must do it. Fight for your life. But true Christianity is not good advice. It is good news. True Christianity sends messengers, sends good newsers. In our modern days, we don't really have, you know, ancient heralds or something like that. The closest we could get would say a newscaster on the evening news. They come on and they report the events that have already happened. This is the kind of thing we're talking about here. A newscaster reporting an event that has already happened, that is good news, and you can't do anything about it. It's already been done. All you can do now is to respond or to react in light of what has been done. So, bring all this together. This Advent season is about good news. And we have been zeroing in on just one verse of the Bible, the most famous verse probably in the Bible, John 3:16, and we have been looking at this news over the last few weeks. Today we're kind of mostly done with John 3:16, but I want to show you the surrounding context, which makes John 3:16 even more understandable, which shows you the good news in an even more amazing way. And of course, John 3:16 simply says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's something that has been done. And the response is that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this morning, what I want to do, I'm going to give you the morning news, okay? This is not evening yet. This is the morning news. And we'll act a little bit. Jesus is really going to be the one who's being the newscaster, reporting the events to us today. And what he's going to do is he's going to tell us two stories. These two stories are separated by a couple thousand years, and on one hand, you think they have nothing to do with one another, but Jesus is going to show us these two stories belong together. They're speaking about the same kind of thing, and they are of such tremendous importance that Jesus is going to end by issuing an emergency alert to all general citizens to heed the good news, to respond, to react accordingly to what has already been done. So, let's listen to Jesus. First of all, as he reports this news to us, he is going to give us the bad news to begin. It's a disturbing story about a perishing people. Then secondly, he's going to declare the good news. He's going to tell us some events that have already happened, and it's a shocking report about a God who rescues perishing people. And then finally, he's going to issue a general announcement, an emergency alert to all citizens of this earth to respond accordingly. Okay, so that's where we're going today. Let's even begin, just like any news, I don't know why the news always has to do this, but almost always, the lead story on the morning or evening news is often one of bad news, right? It's because there's lots of bad stuff in the world. That's also how Jesus begins. He begins with a disturbing story about a perishing people. A disturbing story about a perishing people. If you put away your Bibles or your insert, take it out. We are right now in John chapter 3. Look with me at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, this is the first of three times in John's Gospel that it speaks about Jesus being lifted up. It is a euphemism for Jesus' death by crucifixion. He will be lifted up above the earth and he will be crucified. But notice that Jesus is saying here, if you want to understand what it means for him to be lifted up, what it means for him to die on the cross, then Jesus is saying you actually need to go back and understand a story that happened a few thousand years before he even spoke these words. So if you have an actual Bible, keep your finger in John chapter 3, or if you're in your insert, just look back a little bit, and let's go back to Numbers chapter 21, because Jesus says we got to understand this story about Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert, right? That was the context of verse 14. So let's pick it up now. This is the incident way back when. Here's your context. God has miraculously freed Israel out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. They're now crossing the desert. They're on their way to the promised land, but they're just kind of at the beginning of their journey in the desert. You would think that after all that God has done for these people, save them from slavery, save them from horrible oppression, where every boy under the age of 2 is being murdered, like an actual almost genocidal type thing is happening, and God has delivered them. You would think Israel would just be filled with thanks and would just be trusting God after everything he's done, but you would think wrong. That's not the story at all. Let's pick it up in Numbers 21, verse 4 and 5. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they become impatient. They're grumbling. They're grumbling against Moses as God's appointed leader. And they're grumbling, it says, directly against God. I mean, God, they're basically saying, God, if you were half smart, you wouldn't have let us out into this desert in order to die. Didn't you think of this? Wow. You can just imagine God. Sometimes, I don't know, you know the face palm emoji? I just sometimes think God just kind of goes like this. Like, I don't know. He's very gracious. He's very loving. But sometimes I think he just kind of goes like this. And this is kind of one of those moments. Guys, have you not seen everything that I've done for you? Have you not been paying attention? You're going to grumble against me now? And I mean, even right before this, he gives them water from the rock. He provides miraculously this thing called manna, which is like bread that they can eat every single day. They don't even have to make their food anymore. It's provided. And then they don't like that, so God gives them quail that comes into their camp every single day, and they've got meat to go with it. I mean, yeah, it's not an easy life out in the desert, but everything has been provided. God has proven himself over and over again, and yet they say, we loathe this detestable food. But let's be honest, are we really so different? After all that God has given us in our lives, our very lives, the way he's provided for us, and yet the slightest thing goes wrong, and we begin to grumble. We begin to complain. Why would you ever do this to me? Slightest thing goes wrong, and that's usually our response despite all that he has done for us. Rather than thanking him and worshiping him, we often turn against him. And what is the result? Look at how God reacts to Israel's rebellion in verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents, that is, venomous serpents, among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So there's a consequence to their continued rebellion against God. People get bit, people perish. And Jesus, in John chapter 3, is giving the report, the news report of this same situation that happened way back before his time. And he's saying it's equivalent to all generations. That we, he says, God so loved the world. The world is humanity in rebellion against God. We turn our backs on God, as we said the last 2 weeks. We sing Frank Sinatra's song and we live it. I did it my way. I want to do things my way. I don't want to do them your way, even though you're God and you're the creator. And then Jesus says, because we've rebelled, we are all perishing. Exact kind of language that is going on back in Numbers chapter 21. So the world is here in rebellion. The world is perishing. And he goes on in verse 18 in John chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So what it's saying is all of us already stand under condemnation for the way that we've lived. And if you have a Bible, you can look down at chapter 3 and verse 36 where it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I told you this is a disturbing story. Jesus reports that as a result of rejecting our Creator, all of us stand condemned. All of us stand under God's wrath. And just like Israel, we will all die, for as the scriptures say, the soul that sins will die. But it's not just physical death. As we've discussed the last few weeks, it's even worse. We had to use that word which nobody likes to use. Jesus doesn't say that when we die, we just cease to exist. No, we die, we stand condemned, we stand before the judge, and there is a place that Jesus called hell. Now, I know, as soon as I talk like this, as soon as Jesus is talking like this, this report is very disturbing to West Coast people. I mean, as soon as you begin to talk about this kind of way that we're talking right now, people say, I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God who ever judges people or has wrath or something like that. How can you believe in a God who's loving and yet now you just use the H word? How can you even do that? Just ponder with me for a moment, though. Who is it who's speaking these words? This is, without question, by almost anyone's opinion, the most loving man who ever lived. This is Jesus speaking these words. Even Mother Teresa, even Gandhi, said that the love of Jesus was far greater than anything they ever did. And so the most loving man in the history of the world is speaking this. Maybe we're not quite understanding things right. But then secondly, notice something else. It is a loving act to warn someone who is in imminent danger. If you see someone who's about to have something terrible happen to them, when you yell at them or you warn them, that's one of the most loving things you can do. Of course, it's not a nice thing. It's not a fun thing. No one's saying it's supposed to be that. But it is a loving thing. So one of the things that's happened in Canada in this last year or so is we've begun what we're calling the alert system. If you have a phone, did you get that alert just a couple weeks ago? So when you sign up for this, this is quite an incredible thing. It's the government working with all kinds of different agencies, and now we have this alert system. And so I was working, and all of a sudden the alert sound went off. And I tell you, I jumped up to see what my phone, what this alert was going to be. Because if you remember, was it like 6 or 8 months ago when the alert system was first starting and went off in Hawaii? And they said that atomic bombs had been launched, not atomic, nuclear weapons had been launched, and they were coming to Hawaii, and people saw this on their phones. People were going into manholes and stuff because there was an event that happened and they were issued an alert. Thankfully, it was a glitch in the system, and I hope that I'm glad it's a glitch in the system and it wasn't real. Hopefully, that doesn't happen to us because it kind of creates the whole never cry wolf thing. But even a few weeks ago, you look on your thing, and the whole point of this alert system is to warn a population of something that has happened, like such as a tsunami, that's one of the big ones, some sort of terrorist attack, a major fire in an urban center, any of these types of things. It's an alert system to say something has happened, something must be done. And so you need to pay attention to it. So if you live in Oak Bay, for instance, you are going to want to pay attention if there's a major tsunami alert. Now, there is a great paradise. I'm going to tell you this. It's about 100 meters above sea level. It's called Langford. Great place. I mean, if you want to just escape Oak Bay and trade me houses, just let's chat, all right? It's all right. I'll take one for the team. I'll do that. You know, pastor's got to suffer for the sake of the people, right? So if you live in Oak Bay, though, and it says tsunami alert, boy, you better be paying attention to that. My point on this is simply to say, it is a loving act of our government and the other agencies to create the alert system. Nobody says, oh, this is fun. Oh, this is so nice. This gives me good warm feelies. No, that's not the point of it. It is a loving act to be warned of imminent disaster, especially if you can do something about it. And that's the whole point of what this alert system is about. And that is what Jesus is doing for us. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not going to keep this from you. We've all sinned. We all stand under the judgment of God. And there is a tsunami of judgment coming. And it's not one that will just wipe out something like Oak Bay. It's something that will cover the entire world. And so Jesus is saying, out of love for you, out of love for the whole planet, I don't want, this is not a fun subject. It's not a nice subject. But it is loving to warn someone who is in imminent danger. And listen, Israel got the message loud and clear. Look back at Numbers chapter 21 again. Now let's look at verse 7. Numbers 21 verse 7 says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Now notice two things. First, notice they did not justify themselves. They didn't try to say, well, there's extenuating circumstances. No, they confessed their sins. They did not just say, I don't believe in a God of wrath and judgment. Well, too bad, it's reality. No, they confessed their sins. Then notice, secondly, they knew there was nothing they could do to rescue themselves. This is not like, this is where our alert system thing fails, because in our alert system, if you do something, you take the good advice, you can actually save yourself, hopefully, if there's enough time. But if the tsunami is going to cover the world, there's nothing that you can do. And they recognize there's nothing they can do. No good advice is going to work here. And so they're just saying, could God do something? Could God take this away? Is it possible for us to be rescued? And we got to do the same. First, we got to come before our Creator and say, I'm not going to justify myself anymore. I have sinned. I deserve the judgment or condemnation that comes. And then we got to reject the idea that we can rescue ourselves. As if we just follow some good advice, or we just try to be good people, or more moral people or something, clean up our lives, somehow that's going to get us off. No, just like Israel, we got to come to the place where we say, no, I cannot rescue myself. I cannot escape the tsunami of judgment that's coming. I can't just do more rituals or pray more or anything like that. I mean, to think that way would be like telling one of these Israelites, you know what? If you just become a better person, that snake bite's not going to make any difference. It's not going to help them at all. You can only call upon God to do something for you. So Jesus' first story that he's reporting to us, it's not a fun story. It's not a good-feeling story. It's a disturbing story about a people who are perishing, where he's trying to love us by warning us to say, guys, there's nothing you can do about it in yourselves. You've got to give up all hope in yourselves. You've got to call upon God and say, is there anything that can be done that could rescue me from my perishing state? So that's the first story. It's bad news. But now we get to switch gears. There's not even time for a commercial break. Jesus wants to get quickly onto the second story, and it's a good one. The second story changes everything because it is good news. In fact, it's the best news that's ever been broadcasted in the history of the world. The second story is about a shocking story about a God who rescues. It's about a rescuing God who comes in and saves people who don't even deserve to be saved. So again, let's come back to Numbers chapter 21. Notice Jesus is taking us back to Numbers 21 because he says that the only way you're going to understand what he did on the cross is to go back and understand what Moses did with the serpent in the desert. So that's why we got to keep coming back to this story. If you want to understand the cross, if you understand what Jesus did on the cross, Jesus is saying, go back to this story. It'll help you make sense of the whole thing. So now we're in verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and would live. So do you see it? Although God has just said everybody will perish, and he's lovingly warned, notice this same God loves his people, and he provides a way to be rescued, provides a way to escape death, and the key word is to live. Now come back to John 3:16 quick. Verse 16, the one we've looked at the last few weeks, contains the most shocking report you've ever heard. For it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, what's the word? Life. Now, again, like we said a few weeks ago, this should be shocking to us. Are you serious? I mean, God, our creator, the one whom we've spurned, turned our backs on, we're the ones who've rebelled, and he is going to love us before we even love him? That's the kind of God he is? Exactly. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He is a God who loves those who have turned their backs on him. I read a review in the paper about this movie called The Legion, not a movie I recommend or plan on seeing, just reading a review on it. It's got a character named Paul Bettany, and he plays Michael the Archangel. And I guess in the story, Michael the Archangel is sent by God to the earth to speed up the apocalypse and destroy humanity for all the terrible stuff that we've done. And so Paul Bettany begins to speak, and he begins to say to one of the main characters that he doesn't actually want to bring the apocalypse. He says of God, quote, he lost faith, but I didn't. And so Michael the Archangel is going to save humanity from the terrible and cruel God who would never have mercy on anybody. See, that's the very opposite of what this story is saying. And it actually makes sense because God has been, wow, we've thrown everything back in his face. We haven't thanked him or worshipped him. That's the response he probably should have, but that's not what we read. It goes on here. It says God so loved the world. God so loved this planet in rebellion against him. And how does he love us? Here's the meaning of Christmas. He loved us by giving his only son. That's the message of Christmas. He gave us a gift, and the gift was his only son. Jesus was born in order to grow up, in order to die on the cross, in order that he might take the punishment that you and I deserve so that we do not have to when we believe in him. Now, I want to talk about that more in a second, but I just think there's an important little aside that I want to make here to help correct some wrong thinking that I constantly hear about Jesus' death on the cross. In other texts, we need to learn, not this text, but in other texts, we learn that Jesus is not an unwilling victim. Sometimes people try to portray the cross like God, God is up there and he is telling Jesus, you got to go to the cross, and Jesus doesn't want to, but okay, he's being forced to go. And so a term for this, people call this cosmic child abuse. But that's emphatically not the case, because all through the New Testament, Jesus willingly, deliberately and voluntarily goes to the cross. He lays down his life. So that's one correction, but there's an equal but opposite error people often fall into. And that is to say that Jesus is the loving Savior who rescues us from the terrible and cruel and awesome God. As if God is wrathful and mean, but Jesus is the one who loves us and saves us from this horrible God. But I want to ask you something. Look at the most famous verse in the Bible right now again. And let me ask you, who is it who loved the world? Who is it? God. That's a reference to God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So yes, God is a just judge and he must condemn anything that is sinful, but that doesn't mean he's not a loving God. We should never pit the Father against the Son or the Son against the Father. They are working together. They are both just and they are both loving. And so right in this text here, we're seeing God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Verse 17 makes the exact same point. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, rescued through him. C.J. Mahaney puts it perfectly when he says this, "The glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. God is the judge and God is the Savior. He is the one who gave his own Son." That's the end of an aside. But never pit the Father against the Son or the Son against the Father. It's all one Godhead working together for our salvation. Now, back to the main point. Jesus is reporting this good news for us, that he will be lifted up, that he will sacrifice himself so that we may not perish, but have eternal life. What love. One of my favorite stories about this, I told it to you 4 years ago, but hey, a bunch of times passed, maybe you've forgotten it. I'll tell it to you again. It comes from a guy named Brian Chappell, and he tells the story about what happened in his hometown when two brothers decided to play in the sandbanks that were on the side of the river. And apparently this town depends on the river for commerce. And so boats are always coming up and down it, but sand fills up the river, so it makes it difficult. And so dredges are always going down the river. The dredge goes down, it pulls up big, huge mounds of sand, and then it just dumps all the sand onto the side of the river. And nothing is more fun for children than to go play in these giant mounds of sand. But also nothing is more dangerous. Because when the dredge dumps all that wet sand on the side of the river, the outside, of course, dries quickly. It provides a little bit of a crust. And then the water drains out from inside the pile, creating empty, huge voids within it. But they're hidden. You can't see them. And so if a child is running up a mound, it will fall right through that little tiny crust of sand into the void. And we all know what sand does. When there's a hole, all the sand will then rush in and will trap the child. And this apparently is exactly what happened to two boys who didn't come home for dinner one day. A search party was sent out. They began searching. Where are these two boys? They looked everywhere. Eventually, they found the younger brother buried in the sand pile all the way up to past his shoulders, and he was unconscious from the weight and the pressure of the sand around him. So they began to dig all around his body, clearing away the sand. And as he began to regain consciousness, they started looking at him saying, "Where's your brother?" And he's kind of groggy and stuff, but they keep yelling at him, "Where is your brother?" And when he could speak, he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." So the younger brother, or the older brother, what did I say before? It's the older brother who's underneath. The older brother sacrificed his own life in order to save his younger brother, put him up on his shoulders so the younger brother could live. What an amazing story, what an example, what an illustration of the message of Christmas. For this is exactly the message of Christmas. We are the ones who are perishing under the sand of God's judgment. But God loved us so much that he did not want us to perish, and so he sent his only Son into this world, and out of love, he sent him. Jesus is our true elder brother. Jesus took on human flesh. Jesus got right down into the sand with us. He was not a God who remained afar. He got right down in there with us. And then Jesus, our true elder brother, went to the cross, and there he placed us, metaphorically speaking, on his shoulders. So when the sand of judgment came down, it came down all around him. But we get to be rescued. What's sacrificial love? What love that the Father would give up his most precious Son, and what love that the Son would voluntarily give up his life for us, the younger brothers, the younger sisters, who are perishing under the sand of God's judgment. This, friends, is the good news of Christmas. But the news actually even gets a little bit better. That is good news that he did this. But Jesus concludes his broadcast really with what may be a public service announcement. In light of these two stories, he gives us what I'm going to call an emergency alert to all citizens. An emergency alert to all citizens. And the alert is very simple. If you want to be rescued from perishing, from the tsunami of judgment, if you will, then all you have to do is look away from yourself and look to Jesus. This event has already happened. Jesus has already given his life. It's good news. There's nothing you can do to change it. But there is a proper way to respond to it. And this is the response that we want to get at right now. So come back to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Here it is now. Why? "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then goes on to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," again, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the Israelites stood under the sentence of death, but anyone who looked at this bronze serpent up on the pole, they just had to look at it, and they would immediately live. They would not die. Jesus is saying, similarly, all of humanity is perishing, and there is a way that God has made for us to be rescued from perishing. And that way is his own Son. And we simply have to look to him. That's exactly what verse 16 is saying, isn't it? We must believe in him. Same with verse 15. We must believe in him. What does that mean? It means to look like the Israelites did. To look with belief that this is God's means to save us. Just as the bronze serpent was the means that God said, "I will save you if you do this." This is exactly what God is saying now. Jesus is the Son of God, come to rescue us. We simply have to look at him and say, "I believe that you can save me, and so I'm asking that you would do exactly that." And isn't this such good news? Again, good news, not good advice. Good advice would have been for God to say to the Israelites, "Okay, I've provided something, but you guys got to do something here too. So I'm going to make the pole 50 feet high. We'll put the serpent up there. And anybody who can climb the pole and touch the serpent, you're going to live." Well, then only probably the best athletes among us could have done it. Or what if he had said, "Okay, well, I'm going to make this pole, and you must run around it 2,325 times. And if you can do that, then you'll live." He doesn't do that. Or what if he said, "You got to get $1 million. You got to lay it at the foot of the pole. If you can come up with $1 million, you'll live." Well, very few of us are going to be able to do that either. But that was never the message. It was not just good advice. If you can do this or that, it was stop looking to yourselves. All you got to do is trust in what God has done for you. All you got to do is trust in God's provision. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to get at here as well. This is good news, not good advice. There's nothing more dramatic that could say to us, "Only God can save you," than just looking. Because looking doesn't mean doing anything. You're just, "Jesus, save me." That's all you're doing. "I got nothing. There's nothing in me. I can't do anything. I'm just looking at you. You got to save me." That is such good news, because it can go for anyone, rich or poor, athletic or non-athletic. Anybody can look to Jesus. One of my favorite preachers is Charles Spurgeon. He's long dead now, lived in the 20th century. One of the most gifted preachers in history. I don't know if you know his conversion story. I'm going to read it for you, and I think it makes the final point. Here's what he says. "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a road and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel." That's just a type of church. "In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, so snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now," Spurgeon makes a comment, "it is right that pastors or ministers should be educated, but this man was really stupid, as you would say. He was obliged to stick to his text, to his passage of Scripture, for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was from the book of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon says he did not even know how to pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a gleam of hope for me in the text. He began this way. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your finger or your feet. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man does not need to be rich to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then Spurgeon says, then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend and sit at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me." Then Spurgeon writes, when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He said to me, "Young man, you look miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. Watch out. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, "And you will always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." I did look. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with enthusiasm of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me that before. And so that ends this morning's broadcast. The news has been given. The alert has been issued. The only question is now, how will you respond to the alert? It is simply this: look to Jesus, and anyone who looks will not perish, but will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we magnify you that you are such a loving God that you did not leave us to perish, though you would have been just to do so. We praise you for your love. We praise you that you would give up your Son for us. We praise you, Jesus, that you would give up all those rights which were yours, sitting on your throne, the worship of all the angels, all the comfort of glory, and you would give it up to become a man, to get right down into the mess with us, and that you then would allow yourself to be lifted up. We praise you, Jesus, for your great act of love on our behalf. We praise you that salvation is available for free. We praise you that it's so easy and so simple to believe in you, to not have to do a million things in order to earn your favor and salvation. What good news this is. We give you all of the praise this morning. Thank you for this message of Christmas. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.